1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a disease going around. Perhaps you've heard about it. It's a global pandemic, meaning that each and every country on the planet has been affected by it. Just walk around among other people and you will inevitably hear conversation about this pandemic. It's a divisive subject. Just talking about it pits people against each other. Some don't believe the disease really exists. Others believe that it's manageable and we can just deal with it. The problem with this disease is that it's so contagious, literally everyone has it. So you know I'm not talking about COVID. And it's so deadly, everyone dies from it. Makes COVID sound like a fairy tale. Fortunately, since the beginning of time, there have been people trying to fix this disease. Incantations, chants, killing things, or even causing self-harm. There is no end to the variety of ways that people have invented to rid themselves of this disease of sin and spiritual death. The problem is that none of these cures work. Not one of them. But there is one cure. There is good news. But the fly in the ointment is that this cure sounds so absurd that people would rather try to sacrifice something else rather than doing the known cure. It'd be like having a perfect cure for cancer, but instead of taking the cure, people would say, I'd just rather eat more kale. Nothing against kale, but it's not going to cure your cancer. God's cure for sin is what we know of as the gospel. But to the world, it is foolish and absurd. That's what we'll see in today's passage. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, follow along with me if you would. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gift of salvation. Thank you that you chose an unpredicted path to save us so that you might be glorified, so that we might be humbled, So, Father, we ask for your guidance as we look into this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a long passage, and I'm not going to be able to dig deeply into all of it. I was going to cut it shorter, but then I came to realize that the outline for my text is actually found in verses 27 through 28. And so we needed to get at least that far. And then, man, we still need 29, 30, it just kept going. So if you feel like parts of this passage I'm digging deeper than others, that's on purpose. That's kind of the nature of this series about the providence of God, that God today is provident over salvation. So our outline, like I said, is found in verses 27 and 28. Our outline is God chose the foolish, and then God chose the weak, and God chose the low. That word chose ought to stick out to you very clearly. God is the one who chooses. And the way he chooses is just amazing. Our big idea this morning is that God's logic in salvation is not man's. There is a logic to salvation, but it's not what we would have come up with. God's logic in salvation is not man's. God chose the foolish. That's our first point, and we find it in verses 18 through 21. It says that the word of the cross is folly. That's that word, foolish, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 29:14 says this, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." When the world looks at our gospel, I say "our" loosely, it's God's gospel. It's the one that we proclaim. When the world looks at our gospel and says, "Well, that's dumb. I mean, surely you have to do something." Because what is the gospel? The gospel is admit you're a sinner, believe that Jesus paid for your sin and gives you righteousness, and then you are made whole. You turn from your sin because he has made you righteous, because he has taken away your sin. There is no, okay, and now you have to attend church at least three times a month. And you better attend every Sunday you can, because you don't know when you're going to be sick. You don't know when there's going to be a pandemic and you can't attend for a few weeks. You don't know, so you better be there every week, because if it doesn't add up to enough, then you're not saved. That's not at all. I mean, that's what we would think, right? That we have to do something, when the word of the gospel is believe. And you might say, well, that is a doing. Yes, it is. But it's not the kind of action that we would naturally think of as being required to be made right with God. God has a pattern of hiding truth from those who don't believe. And if you've witnessed to someone, especially if you've been witnessing to the same person year after year, and you've made it as clear as you can, you've sought help, how can I explain this to my loved one better? How can I explain this to my coworker better? And you've sought that help, and they still don't understand. This is why. God does not allow people to understand until he actually reveals it to them. God has a pattern of hiding truth from those who do not believe. Jesus had been teaching and healing, amassing great crowds. We looked at this in our study through the Gospel of John, which has now been years ago, I just realized. He had great crowds following him. And he had some confrontations with religious leaders. They were trying to get him to contradict himself, to trip himself up. And right after those confrontations began, Jesus changed his method of teaching. Instead of teaching directly what he wanted, he started teaching in parables. And we would look at these parables as being earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Isn't that the Sunday school answers to what a parable is? And that would be an accurate statement. But the reality is that Jesus didn't use parables only to illustrate truth. He did. He actually used parables to hide truth from those who were not his own. The very first parable recorded for us in Scripture is the parable of the sower and the seed. You've got the sower who goes out and he scatters the seed. That seed is the word of God, spreading the gospel to people, and it falls on different soils. And some soils reject it completely, and some do accept it, but then fall away. But then there's others who accept it. You recall the parable. The disciples were confused by this parable. Said, "Why aren't you teaching us directly? Why are you speaking in parables now?" In Luke chapter 8, verse 10, he says this in response to that question. Why are you teaching in parables? He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." So parables to God's children illustrate truth. But the verse continues, "But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And in using that phraseology, he's actually quoting back to Isaiah. God says, "Who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And he says, "How long am I supposed to be going and doing this?" And he says, "Well, they're not going to listen to you," is his response. And he uses these same phrases that even though they have ears, they will not hear, and even though they have eyes, they will not see, and they will not understand. For those who are God's children, parables illustrate heavenly truth. But for unbelievers, Jesus' parables actually would hide truth, because God's logic is not our logic. If just the facts of the gospel would be logical, people could respond without the help of the Holy Spirit. But God wants it to not be about their understanding. He wants it to be about Him. Because God is the one who saves. Today's passage clearly states the great contrast in perspective between the believers and the unbelievers. The unbelievers would see the message of the gospel as foolishness. And think about how Jesus died. There was no honor in that. It was a despicable, shameful death. That's what the crucifixion was. Makes literally no sense to those who are unbelievers. God chose the foolishness of the thing preached to bring life. God chose the foolish. Secondly, God chose the weak. Verse 22. Jews demand a sign. Our writer sees that as a strength that they have. Not that Paul sees it as a strength, but the Jews see in themselves that this is a strength that I want you to prove before I believe. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. They want things to be in order and logical and sound like it makes sense. To the world around us, Christians look weak and foolish. They see our religious beliefs as a crutch to get us through. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The Jews demand signs, and they look at the cross, they look at our message of the gospel as we understand God has actually given it to us, and they go, "That can't possibly be it." It can't. Even when you go to the trouble of showing them how all those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the one sacrifice, even using lambs and having John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, John the Baptist understood clearly, immediately, that Jesus was that lamb represented by all the lambs of the Old Testament. Jews demand signs. There's just a real arrogance in requiring anything from God. If you just prove yourself to me, God, then I'll believe. Do you see the pride in that? The Greeks seek wisdom, and that sounds perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? Where wisdom seeking becomes problematic is when we choose the wrong source to find that wisdom. There are a lot of divisive issues in society today. I suppose it's probably always true. It just happened to be loud right now. Pick any COVID topic and you will find experts saying one thing and another pool of experts saying another, and you'll find even a third pool of experts that these two don't agree with at all that say something else. Pick a political topic, you'll find experts on every side. Did you know there's still flat earthers out there? I know a guy who is an avowed flat earther, and he's a pilot in the Coast Guard, which means he flies high enough to actually see the curvature of the earth. But he has chosen to believe experts who say the world is flat. The Greeks seek wisdom, but if you seek that wisdom from a flawed source, you're going to come to a wrong conclusion. The Jews demanding signs believe that to be a strength. The Greeks seeking wisdom believe that to be a strength. And so they look at Christians and say, you guys are weak. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, there's an account of some Jewish people seeking a sign and others seeking wisdom. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, I'll just read a few verses for you. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Jews seek a sign, and Jesus says, You've already had this sign. I'm going to live it out, actually die it out. He's going to live it out in a little bit. Just pay attention. That's your sign. The passage continues, verse 42 of Matthew 12. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. In other words, Jesus is telling them quite clearly, there are signs. It's the Old Testament. Read and study the Old Testament, and you will find how Jesus fulfills so many things in the Old Testament. And the example he uses is Jonah. The Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance to seek the wisdom from Solomon. Greeks desire wisdom. They seek after wisdom, but if they're not looking for wisdom in the wisdom of God, they are looking in the wrong direction. Back in 1 Corinthians, verse 24, it says, But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We look weak to the unsaved. But for all of us who are called, this foolish gospel is the power that we hang on to, isn't it? It is the very power of the all-powerful God. God chose the foolish, he chose the weak. Thirdly, God chose the low, verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. I should take this verse and just preach this verse sometime. If we know this to be true, And we should. We have a robust theology of the Word of God, that it is breathed by God, it is for us. If we believe that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, then how much more time should we spend seeking out God's wisdom? If we believed that the weakness of God, and is God weak? No. If we believe that the weakness of God is stronger than men, then why would we not spend more of our energies trusting our strong God? Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Consider your station in life. Not many of you, according to worldly standards, were powerful or wise or of noble birth. We worry ourselves so much about what others think. We worry ourselves so much about worldly standards. What will people think if I wear this, or if I go and do this, or if I quit my job to go and do this other thing? The reality is that people who find status in society as something to seek after will rarely seek status in God's kingdom. If we want to be accepted by the world around us, we're not going to follow God. We can't. So those of us, let's invert it. So those of us who do follow God, the world around us is going to look at us like, at best, look at us like we're weird. At worst, they may try to kill us. And they may succeed. And everything in between. God chose the low. So our summary verses are here in verses 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world. Why? To shame the wise. Those who would declare themselves to be wise, those who would seek after man's logic and man's understanding, God is taking that form of wisdom and knocking it down. And how's he doing it? Through the very thing that they say is foolish. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised, even things that are nothing, to bring about things that are. And again, why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We are so prone to pride. If God had any sort of action requirement other than to believe as a requirement for salvation, we would so easily go, look what I did. In fact, to be honest, it's easy for us to say, look, I believed, and have a source of pride. Can you believe that? We do that. We sin in our hearts with this pride over the fact that we believed. When the scripture tells us that the only reason we believed is because God helped us do it. That's getting ahead of ourselves. Look at verse 30. Our final point this morning is that God's choice saves. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. We're going to stop right there for a minute. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Were it not for his calling in your life, you would not be in Christ Jesus. Were it not for him allowing you to see what the world sees as foolish and to see that as what it really is, the power of God, we would not believe it, because we would be like the rest of the world, seeing it foolish and we would still be lost. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Some of you were at our recent Awana workers meeting, and Brian said something about asking people about believing in Jesus Christ, but don't pressure them. I'm so thankful that you added that part. Don't pressure them. And that's right. That's absolutely right. Because we can take people, and not just kids, we can take adults, and we can come up with clever ways of convincing them that they need to repeat after me, "Dear Lord Jesus, please save me of my sins." And they will do it. And it will not save their soul because God has not convicted them yet. If we were to search the scriptures, and I spent quite a bit of time in the last couple weeks in preparing for this sermon, looking through various passages of scripture where we see people leading someone else to Christ, the question asking is actually reversed from what modern evangelicals use. It's in the great revivals of Billy Sunday and those who followed that, this whole concept of an invitation, of working on people's emotions to get them to walk an aisle and to respond, is really when that came into being. You're not going to find it in Scripture. What you find in Scripture is something like this in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost from the book of Amos, of all places. I mean, when was the last time you read the book of Amos? And he calls on them to believe, so that in a sense is an invitation, but it was more of a command rather than please make a decision. It was a command. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we find a question. But it's not Peter asking the audience, "Will you believe?" It's actually the other way around. Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this," this powerful sermon from the book of Amos, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" See, the Holy Spirit was working in them, and they knew their need. They didn't understand quite what to do with it. And so they asked Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" And his response, Acts chapter 2, 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Did you catch the wording there? This promise of salvation is for everyone whom God calls to himself. And you'd be asking, well, who did God call to himself? I don't know. And you don't know either. That's why we call everyone. And those whom God has called, they will respond. By the way, if you're a believer here today, then God has called you. I do know that. Evidence from the other side. The people asked the preacher, "What shall we do?" They were being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Peter was not twisting their arms. Yes, he was preaching confidently, boldly. He was preaching for change, but he twisted no arms. That's the Spirit's job, because God is provident over salvation. And let me tell you, as a parent, that is a warm blanket on a cold night. To know that God is going to call whom he calls. So I'm responsible to share with my children. I'm responsible to live out the gospel in front of them. But God is the one who saves. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were arrested. Why? For preaching the gospel. Now, when they're arrested, they're not in a prison like we think of these giant industrial prisons. These prisons were relatively small buildings and would have a prison keeper who would live there. While they're in prison, they're praying and singing, and this prison keeper no doubt heard what was going on. And what happens? An earthquake happens. And all of the doors are opened, all of the shackles are loosened, and the jailer thinks they're probably all escaping. I'm just going to kill myself because that's better than facing my authorities having lost all of my prisoners. And Paul stops him, says, no, we're all still here. Don't do any harm to yourself. This is where we pick it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Then he brought them out. The jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The unsaved jailer asks the apostles. Why did he ask? Again, he saw the difference in these believers. He heard their prayers. He heard their songs. And he knew that he didn't have what they had, and God convicted him with those songs, with those prayers. And so he approached them about being saved. Now, I'm not advocating by any means that you never ask someone to believe. I think we do. But we'd be wise to ask when we already see the Spirit at work. There are people I know who are unsaved. There's one individual in particular I'm thinking of that he likes the path of least resistance. So I know that if I ask him, would you like to pray and have Jesus save you, he would say yes. But I also know that the Spirit, based on his actions in life, the Spirit is not in him. And he would very easily put his faith and hope in a prayer that he said, and he would still be unsaved. Today's passage is not about leading someone to Christ. Let's be clear about that. Today's passage is that all who are in Christ because of Christ. People don't get saved by our argumentation or our manipulation. It is God who brings people to salvation. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see that purpose statement there in verse 31? That our pride in our salvation would not be about some change that I brought about, but what he brought about in me, so that our boast would be in the Lord. To the world, God's wisdom is foolishness. To the world, God's righteousness and sanctification are signs of weakness. To the world, God's redeemed are lowly, at best, second-class people. Look back at verse 18 for just a second. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We've been talking about in our series on providence how powerful God is. Easy statement to say, but when you sit and just meditate on the power of God, the God who, by speaking, created all things, that power, the God who, by the power of his might, upholds all things, it may seem foolish to the world around us, but it is the very power of God. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your logic in salvation is completely different than ours would be. Your choice of using the folly of the thing preached, the foolishness of the gospel, reveals to us even more clearly the supernatural aspect of salvation. So for everyone in here today who has been truly redeemed, we thank you from the bottom of our heart. Father, the more we study your word and your role in salvation, the more amazing it really becomes that you would choose to save one like me. So, Father, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that our lives would be characterized with gratitude to you for having chosen us to be saved. Father, thank you that your wisdom is so much greater than the wisdom of the world. Help us to seek your wisdom. Father, help us to not get carried away with desiring to be thought well of, to be thought of as accepted by the world. Help us to pursue your righteousness. Father, thank you for Jesus who gave us this gift of salvation so that we might be your children. We pray, Father, that not only would these truths soak into our souls today, but that it would continuously come out in our lips, that we would speak of the wonder and glory of your salvation, and that others would hear it, those whom you have called, and they would respond, that we would have the joy of leading someone to Christ, knowing that it's our obedience and your work. We'll praise you for it. Lord, thank you for bringing us here together today. Pray that the truth of your word would remain with us, and that we would continue to grow by it in Jesus' name.